The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to sit before your word and to be taught by Christ and by your Spirit, cause us to have the mind of Christ. And may we understand this word. May our hearts perceive. May our minds grasp what it is that the Savior would speak to us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the early 1980s, there was a TV miniseries called Masada, starring Peter O'Toole. And it was based on the story of the Zealots who, in 72 AD, took refuge in the mountain fortress called Masada as part of their rebellion against Rome. It's estimated that there were some 900 Jews, including women and children, in Masada at the time when the 5,000-strong Roman legion came to lay siege to the fortress. Masada was, for all intents and purposes, impenetrable, and only by moving thousands of tons of stone and earth were the Roman forces able to build like a ramp-like siege wall that finally, after 2 or 3 months, allowed them to breach the fortress wall with a battering ram. And what did the Roman forces find inside the wall? If you know the story, you know that they found all of the Jews dead. For all intents and purposes, it was a mass suicide, though the defenders apparently drew lots as to who would be killed first and last, and the last man was, in a technical sense, the only one to physically commit suicide. In the movie's depiction of the story, once the Zealots concluded that there was no other viable course of action, the leader gives a speech to the people, declaring their freedom, declaring that they would never serve another nation, but serve only God. And having counseled them of the proposed plan, he tells them, "If you attempt to run and hide, you will be found and enslaved. If you attempt to fight, you will be killed or enslaved. Or you can choose to take their victory from them, and they will remember you." And the next day, the leader of the Roman legion, played by Peter O'Toole, who was conflicted about his mission all along, makes his way into the fortress when he doesn't hear the sound of battle when his forces are able to get inside the fortress. And there he finds the Jews dead. And then, after the battle standard is put in place, along with the Roman eagle, a soldier declares the victory for the people and Republic of Rome. To which O'Toole's character replies, "The victory? We have won a rock in the middle of a wasteland on the shore of a poisoned sea." Now, Masada is still used by the Jewish armed forces for ceremonial purposes as a way of remembering those who opposed the Romans nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, the kind of resistance that the Zealots evidenced, is that what Jesus is advocating here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount? Is he calling his disciples to take up a sword and fight, to be part of an insurrection, to refuse to submit to an oppressive government? No, clearly that's not what Jesus is advocating. Well, then, is Jesus calling for the kind of action that the Jews and Masada resorted to at the last? Is he teaching some form of escapism, we might say, even if it's not as drastic as evidenced by the zealots who took their lives? No, that's not what Jesus is teaching here either. Even though he is teaching his disciples a form of resistance to oppression and how they are to deal with enemies. Once again, in his instruction to the disciples on the sermon on this mountaintop, with this instruction, Jesus is setting before his disciples a radical teaching. He's shocking his hearers with his words and setting forth the life that they are being called to according to the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And once again, we don't find Jesus falling into either possible camp. You know, he's not a zealot, and neither is he a pacifist. You know, go back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of the chapter and ask the question, how do the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, how do they strike back at their opponents? Are they supposed to strike back? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes, they are. And Jesus teaches his followers how they are to do so. See, notice that in these words here, that Jesus isn't calling them to inaction, but to be decidedly active. See, this is what resistance looks like for those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, for those who pursue the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This morning, as we did last week, we'll once again consider a pair of Jesus' teachings, the first being found in verses 38 to 42, and the second in verses 43 to 48. And while they can each stand on their own, and Matthew has kind of broken them out that way, I trust that we'll also see how closely linked they are, and maybe you've even noted that already. So let's give our attention to verses 38 to 42. And undoubtedly, you heard the familiar refrain, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." And in verse 38, Jesus quotes a text found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is known as the Lex Talionis, or the Law of Retribution. And while some moderns might think it is a severe principle, since it's often portrayed that way, its original intent was actually a means of protection that proper payment for crimes would be made. In other words, it was set in place so that the sinful response of a Lamech could not be pursued. So you will remember his boasting of returning 70-fold on those who struck him, or on one who struck him, as we read about in Genesis 4. See, the law of retribution keeps that in check and keeps gross abuses from taking place. The law also assured people that justice would be appropriately meted out, and they didn't need to take matters into their own hands. This discouraged personal vendettas. But again, Jesus has come to fulfill, and he sets before the disciples a radical fulfillment to the law of retribution. The language of verse 39 is debated somewhat, but there we read, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." It could read, "Do not resist the evil one." Another suggested reading is, "Do not resist by evil means." Each of these readings has some merit to them, and reasonable answers can be given to the questions raised against them. But why would Jesus say, "Don't resist the evil one or evil," when in fact he does so? And in other places in Scripture, we are instructed to do so. Well, that's where the translation "don't resist by evil means" seems to make the most sense. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Do not resist in the wrong way." However, if that's the interpretation, then how does that square with Jesus quoting a biblical principle, "eye for eye and tooth for tooth"? See, that in and of itself is not evil. So what's Jesus getting at here? Well, as we've noted in each of the four previous examples that Jesus has, when he's drawing in these quotes from the law, the Jews of Jesus' day had corrupted the biblical principles. They had neglected the deeper meaning and purpose for which the law was given. They didn't deal with it on the heart level. And I would submit to you that Jesus is saying something similar in this case as well. The principle of the law of retribution has been corrupted to the point where it was being enforced on a personal level in a way that it wasn't meant for. See, that there seems that there is a tendency for people to take the law into their own hands. And Jesus is basically saying, that's not for you to do. Not only is he saying, it's not for you to take the law into your own hands, but he's also saying, I'm adding an element of surprise for how you are to respond. According to the law, you may have certain rights, and you may think you need to defend your rights, but I want you to think about this from a new perspective. Interestingly enough, the word translated resist that Jesus uses here is almost a technical term for revolutionary resistance. And yet, Jesus isn't calling the disciples to act like the zealots, but he's calling them to an active form of resistance. And then he goes on and gives four examples of how this would work out. Notice the first, but if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, we need to understand what Jesus is describing. A slap on the cheek indicates that your life is not in danger. So Jesus is not saying that you aren't allowed to defend yourself or your family or friends if someone is trying to inflict serious harm. The Bible allows for that. It even teaches self-defense. You may even recall in Luke 22 when Jesus tells the disciples to sell their cloak and buy a sword if they don't have one. But that's not the scenario Jesus is describing. Rather, a slap on the right cheek means that someone is taking their right hand and they're slapping you with the back of their hand. And to give a backhanded slap was a way of insulting the person, a way of indicating that this person is no better than a slave, that they're beneath you, or it's a way of demeaning the person. And, then, you know, even our own language reflects this idea when we talk about a backhanded insult. It's a proverbial slap in the face. So Jesus is teaching them how to deal with personal insults. And he says that if that happens to you, then turn your left cheek to them so that they can slap you with their right hand again. But what does that achieve? What would that accomplish? Okay, well, what did the law allow for? You know, if you got slapped, then you were allowed to slap back. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But Jesus is saying, don't return slap for slap. The person who is slapped, they may deserve to be slapped back. According to the letter of the law, by rights, you may be able to return the slap. It could be a just action on your part. But instead, you take his punishment. You take his slap. You take what he deserves upon yourself. You be willing to suffer for the one who deserves the punishment. Now, the law is still being fulfilled. There are still two slaps taking place. But you're putting yourself in a position to take it all on yourself. Then notice the second example Jesus gives. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, to understand this example, we need to keep in mind that the tunic was the inner garment that a man wore, and the cloak was the outer garment. And the enemy is suing for this inner garment. Whether we to understand a Roman soldier here is demanding the tunic, or there's a court setting here, it's not perfectly clear. But if he wants the inner garment, then give him the outer garment as well. Now, why is Jesus' statement shocking? Well, for one, because if these two articles of clothing are given away, that means that the disciple is left there standing naked, which would be an embarrassing situation, to say the least, not only for the naked man, but also for the one demanding the tunic. You see, according to the law as delineated in Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, if a man takes his neighbor's cloak in pledge, he had to return it to him before the sun went down, because his cloak was also used as a blanket. It was what he slept in. And so Jesus is making this startling statement, which has the implication of exposing the greediness of the man that wants your tunic. Basically, if he's so bent on taking your inner garment, just go ahead and give him your outer garment as well. Expose the oppressor for what he is. You know, turn the tables on him. Confront his evil through this kind of action. That seems to be the implication here. And once again, the way in which the disciples are to actively resist is not by insisting on their personal rights, but by being willing to suffer loss. They are to entrust themselves to God, who judges rightly, and not attempt to be judges for themselves. And in doing so, it diffuses the situation. It breaks the cycle of oppression. Think about how this goes against the grain of our nature, our inclination toward entitlement, and our own clamoring for our rights. See, Jesus' words are once again profoundly contemporary, aren't they? Jesus is telling the disciples and telling us not to go with the initial reaction, but to do the very opposite of what is expected in a society that demands its rights, that demands its freedom, a society that is given over to a self-centered notion of entitlement. And this continues, this thinking, this mindset continues to be evident in the third example that Jesus employs in verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, the reference here isn't to a random person that comes along and asks a favor of you. No, notice there's force involved. Under Roman occupation, a soldier could enlist a member of the subject population to perform some type of work for them, which probably meant carrying their gear. And so Jesus is saying, when you're enlisted to go with him 1 mile, offer to go 2 with him. Now, according to one source, the Romans were under strict orders that 1 mile was the maximum distance allowed, and if they forced someone to go farther, then they could be punished as a result. So it could be that at the end of 1 mile, if you were to offer to go another, then that would throw the soldier completely off his guard, and he wouldn't know what to do with that. And he may very well refuse so as not to get into trouble. And then that could be. But Jesus tells them to double the distance. And to do this for anyone would have been remarkable. But to do it for the enemy, well, that would have been unheard of. And not only would zealots have balked at such a suggestion, but the common people as well. See, even in this, Jesus is teaching the disciples to put the interest of the other, even the enemy, ahead of their own. Transform the situation. Don't do this begrudgingly. Don't be a resentful victim, but take control of the situation. Exercise the power that is at your disposal in the giving of yourself away. Interestingly enough, this term of the forced help is the same word used in relation to Simon the Cyrene in chapter 27 and verse 32 when he is compelled to carry Jesus' cross. You know, that's a remarkable image to meditate upon. He is conscripted not to bear a soldier's gear, but a Savior's cross. Or perhaps he is compelled to carry a soldier's weapon, the weapon by which Jesus would die, but the weapon by which he would also conquer. Maybe he's taking the imagery too far. It's still an interesting thing about. Perhaps we'll get to that passage someday in the future. But I hope you're beginning to see what Jesus is doing here. I hope you have a sense. I hope you feel the impression that Jesus is making upon his disciples and those who heard him. What effect it would have had on them, and how we should be affected in similar fashion. Well, in a similar vein, Jesus raises the fourth example in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus' instruction seems a bit more general here and may still be in reference to enemies, but it seems to be principally rooted in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. Listen to the text. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your hand. Now what is Jesus announcing then with his coming and his instruction to the disciples? Is it that he's announcing that the Sabbath year is coming? That debts are about to be released? Yes, and profoundly so, because he has come, and he has come to fulfill. And so the disciples are not to hesitate to give to those who beg or to ask or those who ask to borrow. They shouldn't hesitate to be a benefactor for one who asks of them, even if it means that they know they won't be paid back. And so Jesus continues to set forth a redemptive righteousness, doesn't he? This is how the world is transformed. This is how those who would follow after him are to live their lives. And notice that Jesus isn't promoting a form of utopian ethics that sounds all well and good when he says them, but then have no real bearing on how we go about our normal lives. Now, he's instructing the disciples, he's instructing us about the activity we are to engage in to break the vicious cycle of violence, to stop oppression, abuse, and injustice, and not only stop it, but to undo it. Jesus is teaching a form of resistance, but a form of resistance in which good triumphs over evil. And then that brings us to the next section, and arguably the climax of Jesus' sermon to this point. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, loving your neighbor is clearly taught in the Old Covenant, and most clearly and emphatically in Leviticus 19:18. The reference to hating your neighbor is not a direct quote, though some contend it can be inferred from a number of texts, and would be the common counterpoint to loving your neighbor. By definition, to Israel, their neighbor was a fellow Israelite, someone within the covenant community. So if you're to love them, then the logical progression indicates that you are to hate your enemies. This is the thinking that was in place in Jesus' day. But then Jesus goes on to make one of the most profoundly shocking statements of all, a statement that is distinct, arguably, to Christianity, and one of its hallmark teachings: love your enemies. Now, we have to understand, the Old Covenant taught to do good to the enemy, even as we heard in Romans 12, where Paul is quoting from Proverbs 25. This principle is evidenced in Exodus 23, where the people were instructed to return an enemy's lost ox or donkey, and numerous other places where this is exemplified in the lives of the Hebrew saints. So Jesus' teaching, as all his teaching on the Sermon Mount up to this point, is principally based upon the law. And clearly we are to recognize enemies, and God's people certainly do and will have enemies, even those who persecute them. But Jesus is combating the perversion that had developed of loving those only those who love you. He's saying, in effect, you are to fight your enemy in a new way. Here's your new strategy for combat. Do you want to know what it is? Are you ready for the plan of attack? You are to love them. You are to pray for them. And why are the disciples to act this way? Why is this to be our method of dealing with our enemies? Because it's guaranteed to work? That every time we love our enemies, we'll win them over? No, Jesus doesn't make mention at all of what the results might be for treating enemies in this fashion. Now, the reason we are called to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us is because that's the example of our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the way sons of heaven act, and this is what is required of disciples in the kingdom of heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The Father doesn't make the sun shine only on good people while leaving evil people in the dark. He doesn't make the clouds rain only on the righteous man's field while the unrighteous man's dries out completely. That's not how God the Father operates. So neither are his sons. Those who are like him, it's not how they are to act. This is the pattern of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then notice how Jesus further presses the argument. What's so outstanding about loving those who love you? That's expected. That's the status quo. In fact, even those dirty, rotten tax collectors who are basically apostate Jews who sold out Israel to the Romans for the sake of money, they do that. And not only that, but why only greet your fellow brother? Even the Gentiles, even the pagans do as much. So there's nothing extraordinary about your living if you're only doing as much as they do. No, you're called to something more. You're called to perfection. You're called to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when we read this word perfect, we naturally think of probably perfect morality, of a flawless life, maybe even sinlessness. And that may be part of the imagery that the language is conveying. However, this word is also rightly translated complete or mature. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to strive after a maturity that is modeled by the Heavenly Father. Now, arguably, verse 48 is a summary statement of everything that Jesus has said up to this point in chapter 5. But I think it's important for us to keep the love of enemies very much at the forefront of our minds in relation to the Father, because that's what he modeled for each of us, didn't he? Why was Jesus sent? Because God so loved. He loved a world that had been set against him. And as the Father is the model for mature righteousness after which we pursue, isn't it also the case that Jesus perfectly models this righteousness as well? Remember what we sang earlier in the Hymn of Ascent, those words penned by John Newton. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies. Even more, think back over what Jesus is teaching to his disciples in this section and consider how he will go on to embody and fulfill each point, even as he pictures the words in Isaiah that describe, in Isaiah 50, that describe the suffering servant. Wouldn't Jesus be struck and slapped, and yet he would not strike back in return? Weren't Jesus' garments taken from him and he was left completely naked and exposed? Doesn't Jesus, even in the midst of the torment of his crucifixion, utter prayers for those persecuting and killing him? Doesn't he set aside his personal comfort, his rights, his just claim for the sake of others? You see, Jesus doesn't call his disciples. He doesn't call us to undergo anything that he himself hasn't already endured. And as he acted in this fashion, so we are to imitate him as we follow him. This is the mature, redemptive righteousness that is the mark of the kingdom of heaven. This is the substance of the life lived to the Father. This is who we are called to be as sons and daughters of God, even as we pursue what it means to be truly human in this world, as we live our lives over and as we give our lives over in service to our Lord and Savior for the sake of the world. And if this was the life that he was called to as Emmanuel, as God with us, as in the embodied revelation of the character of God, then we are called the same, reflecting his love in our lives. This is what God is like, and we are called to be like him, loving not only our own, but even our enemies. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, impress this word upon us. Direct us in faith to go forward this day, to be those who endeavor after the maturity of a father. And may you be pleased to bring that about by the continuing work of your Spirit and your Word in our lives, bearing fruit to your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom and the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.